I would have preached this entire message last week, but I don't have an hour and a half to preach, and there's at least an hour and a half's worth of material in Romans 11, 33 to 36, so we're going to take one more pass at it, this time especially focusing on verses 34, 35, and 36, but let me read the entire doxology as it is. Oh, the depth of the riches. And I think maybe the ESV is better. And of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Mark Bolan, who was a rock star with the group T-Rex, he is now deceased, but he once said this: if God came into my room, I'd obviously be awed, but I don't think that I'd feel humble. I might cry, but I know he'd dig me like mad. Well, it's an outrageous comment, and of course we can dismiss it because it's from a pagan rock star, but I think the mindset that pulls God down to a more comfy level and lifts us up so we're almost on a par with him is not lacking even in evangelical circles. I once heard Pastor John MacArthur tell a story about a charismatic pastor friend of his who told John that Jesus often appeared to him while he was shaving in the morning. And John was a little bit taken aback by that, rightly so. And so he asked a few questions to make sure he understood what this pastor was saying. And he assured John, yes, Jesus actually appears right there in my bathroom while I'm shaving in the morning. And John's final incredulous question was, and you keep shaving? I think it's a good question. If we saw the risen Christ standing before us, we would keep shaving? Or, you know, in the Bible, there is a uniform response when anyone gets a vision of God in his greatness and glory. I mean, picture the apostle John, intimate with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He gets that great vision of the risen Christ described there in Revelation 1. And his response was, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And that is pretty common throughout Scripture. We sang about, and we all are familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah gets that vision of God. And, you know, he didn't say, hey, God, how's it going, man? Cool to see you. He says, woe is me, Isaiah 6:5. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Ezekiel, same experience, fell on his face before the Lord. Samson's parents fell on their face, and Samson's father, Manoah, told his wife, we're going to die because we have seen God. I mean, it was traumatic for people to see the Lord. And even the apostle Paul, he speaks about it guardedly, even in the third person in 2 Corinthians 12, but he was caught up into the third heaven. He saw things that he had never seen. He heard things, he said, that are not even permitted to speak. And because of the greatness of that revelation, God sent him a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to keep him from exalting himself. Now, as Paul contemplated how God designed and carried out his great plan for salvation history that he has told us about in Romans 11, and especially at the end of the chapter, he was moved to break forth in this great exclamation of praise that we read here at the end of Romans 11. And I think these verses serve as both a conclusion and a climax to the first 11 chapters of the book, and especially to Romans 9, 10, and 11. But especially, Paul is responding to the thought we read in Romans 11, 32, where Paul thinks about, "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." And as I've explained the last couple of times, all there does not, in the context, mean every single person. It's referring to all groups of people, to all the Gentiles, to all the Jews. They've all been shut up in disobedience, but now God is showing mercy to both groups. And that leads him to be caught up in wonder and praise at God's riches, wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and ways. And so the lesson for us, as we saw last time, is that since God is far greater than you can comprehend, and you are not great, therefore humble yourself before God and worship Him. Now, we need to notice that the point of all of these wonderful doctrinal truths that we've been, for 11 chapters of Romans, dealing with is worship. It's worship. Humble worship before God, who planned our salvation so that we would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that is to say this: we should study theology, but we should study it rightly. And the proper study of theology should lead you to worship. And I remember the first time I ever read through the Institutes of Calvin, and I wasn't 10 pages into the book, and I was just caught up in, God is great, and I'm not great. And that's the key to worship. You see the greatness of God, you see yourself, you see the cross and the mighty gulf that God did span, and you just bow in adoration and awe and say, wow, wow, God, why me? And that's what Paul's doing here. He's showing us who God is, he's showing us who we are, and he's showing us what God has done for us in Christ. And so, humble worship. Now, last time, I could only cover part of this, and I focused on verse 33 that shows us that God is far greater than you can ever comprehend. And he shows us there God's riches are greater than you can comprehend. They're beyond comprehension. God's wisdom is beyond comprehension. God's knowledge is beyond comprehension. God's judgments are beyond comprehension, and God's ways are beyond comprehension. That's what we covered last time. Now, today, we're going to focus on the other truth that stems from the realization that God is far greater than you can ever comprehend, and that is, you are not great. And I put it in the second person because I'm trying to kind of reach out and get your attention and shake you up a bit, but that is clearly the truth of verses 34 and 35. And the fact is, all of us, all of our lives, need to grow in humility. Pride is the endemic sin. I would say pride is at the root of every sin you commit. Because basically, when you sin, you say, I know better than God as to how I should live my life. And I know what will bring me happiness, and it's not God's ways, it's my way. That's pride. And so as we grow in humility, we will grow in godliness. You remember Muhammad Ali, the great former boxing champion who knew he was great and who always said, I am the greatest, I'm the greatest. That was his boast. And I know some of it was just a stage gimmick, but I recently saw a news clip, and they showed him shuffling down a hallway in the hospital, the victim of his Parkinson's disease. He could barely walk. And I thought, you know, human greatness isn't all it's cranked up to be, is it? It's here, it's gone, and it's nothing, because we are a vapor. Every time I see Ali or think about him, I think about this funny story I read. He was One time at his peak, he was seated on a commercial airline flight, and his seatbelt was unbuckled, and the stewardess came by and asked him to buckle his seatbelt. And Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the stewardess was up for the task. She shot back, "Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle it." And he buckled it. But in Romans 11:33, as we read, here's the English Standard Version. I think it may bring out the original Greek a little better. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." Now, as we've seen in Romans, Paul backs almost everything up with Scripture. Old Testament Scripture. So after he cites that, he goes back and he quotes from, in verse 34, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" And then in verse 35, and it's impressive, by the way Paul can just pull Scripture. I don't think he said, "Just a minute, I need to get out my concordance. I know there's a verse on this somewhere." He knew the stuff. He just is citing it. Job 41:11 is verse 35. "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Now, you notice both of those are rhetorical questions that expect the answer, no one. Obviously, no one. And while these verses support the greatness of God in verse 33, by comparison, just by the rhetorical question, may I say it? They put us down. They kind of say, "Any of you dare to stand up and compare yourself with God?" Whoops. You see how they're saying, yes, God is great, but you're not great. Now, I want to show you that in the context of both Isaiah 40 and Job 41. In both texts, it's interesting, God asserts his greatness and his authority and power with rhetorical questions. And whenever God asks a question, he's not looking for information. He's trying to make us think about, whoa, what is the implication of that question? And as I read this, I want you to notice the contrast between God's greatness and man's puniness. This is from Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 17. Isaiah 40. Verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Again, think of the picture there, the vastness. Have you ever flown over the Pacific Ocean? I mean, talk about huge. That thing goes on and on and on and on and on and on. And who has measured that in the hollow of his hand? "And who's marked off the heavens by the span?" The heavens, you know, go out there millions and billions of light years, and God marks them with the span of his hand, "and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." In Job, same kind of idea. God begins in Job 38:2, asking Job, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And he proceeds to ask Job question after rhetorical question that shows him, "I am great, you're not great." For example, just two verses later, Job 38:4-5, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? And since you know, who stretched the line on it?" In the verses just before the verse that's quoted here in verse 35 in Job 41, God continues pounding Job with questions, and he's asking him, can you draw out Leviathan? And in these verses, it's obvious Leviathan is the crocodile. God just takes the crocodile, says, can you draw him out with a fish hook? Can you picture somebody fishing and, you know, reeling in a crocodile? And then God taunts him in Job 41:8. He says, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Once is enough to lay your hand on a crocodile and think you're going to tangle with him. And then right before, God says to Job, Job 41:10b, who then is he that can stand before me? In other words, if you can't even handle a little old crocodile, who do you think you are that you can stand before the Almighty Creator who spoke the entire universe into existence? That's the gist of it. And then comes the verse that is quoted here in Romans 11:35, Job 41:11, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now, I cite all these verses in their context just to show you again that while Paul is still extolling the greatness of God, he's also comparing the puniness of man. And he's saying, you get a proper view of yourself when you get a big view of God. Look at how great God is, and you shrink in your greatness. And that is the point here in our text. Now, some scholars dispute this, but it seems to me, more than coincidental, that these three rhetorical questions in verse 34 and 35 relate in reverse order to the riches of God, the wisdom of God, and the knowledge of God that is in verse 33. Who has known the mind of the Lord relates to God's knowledge. Who became his counselor relates to God's wisdom. And who has first given to him that it might be paid back again to him again relates to God's riches. And so taking them in that order, Paul shows that while God is great in knowledge, I hate to tell you, but you're not great. Verse 34 again, who has known the mind of the Lord? We saw last time, God's knowledge is exhaustive. He knows everything about everything in the entire universe. From macro to micro, he knows it all. You know, Jesus told us, God knows all the hairs on our head. He knows every time a sparrow falls to the ground. There's nothing hid from his sight. And as we saw last time, this is the mind-boggling thing. God only not only knows all that ever has happened and all that ever will happen, he knows all that ever could have happened and what would have happened in response to that had it happened. It's mind-boggling. And he even judges people on that basis. It's just incredible. And so with David, we can say in Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Now, Paul also cites Isaiah 40:13 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. There he writes, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, at first glance, that seems to contradict what I just said, that God knows everything and we don't know. But I believe that you can easily harmonize those two texts. Thomas Schreiner explains that in the context of 1 Corinthians 2, the main thesis, he says, is that no one can know the mind and thoughts of God's Spirit apart from God's free and gracious revelation. He says the theme in Romans 11 is essentially or remarkably similar. No human being has the wisdom or knowledge to discern, much less to advise, God on the course that human history should take. Human beings cannot discern God's wise plan for history on their own, nor would they ever devise a scheme like God's. And yet, as Schreiner goes on and points out, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul has given us the the gist, the main flow of God's plan for history, so that as we see these things unfold, we can go, behold the wisdom of God. Wow, how great God's wisdom is. Look, his plan is coming to pass. And so Paul's point is, while God has graciously revealed to us the broad flow of his plan for salvation history, as we've seen in Romans 11, none of us could have figured that out if God had not revealed it. And none of us has even a candle to hold to the bright sun of God's incredible knowledge. Paul's second point is, while God is great in wisdom, you're not great. Romans 11:34b, he asks rhetorically, or who became his counselor? Now, that's kind of a humorous question. I mean, can you picture God showing up and at your office and knocking on the door and saying, you know, I've been really struggling with something lately, and I just wonder if you got a few minutes I could chat with you. It's ridiculous. Or can you imagine God calling together his top advisors and saying, I'm really wrestling with this plan for history. You guys got any ideas? Let's have a brainstorming session here, and we'll write down the best ideas on how we can shape human history. I mean, the very thought is absurd. God is wise. He is all wise. And we can't give God advice. And yet, don't we often do that in our prayers? You know, God, if you just listen to me, my life would be so much nicer. You know, if you just help my wife and my kids to behave the way I want them to, life in our family would be so much better. And besides, God, if you would just help me to do this and that. And we presume to tell God how to run our lives. Or I get emails weekly, you know, telling me that I should write to my congressman or do this or that, or pray at least for legislation that's going on at some level of the government. And of course, if it's godly legislation, I mean, it's going to enact God's law, then I can pray for it. But you got to be careful there. I can't tell God how to run the United States of America or the world. And he's been doing just fine at all that for centuries. And so when I pray, I always have to pray with attentiveness. God, I'm not sure of your will here. It seems to me this would be good legislation. It seems to me this would be a helpful way for you to work in my life or my family's life. But you're God, and I'm not God. And so we submit to the will of God because God is wise. Then thirdly, Paul says, while God is great in riches, you're not great. Verse 35, who is first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again. Or, and in Job 41:11, God adds, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. In other words, God owns the entire universe. It's all his. I was listening to NPR this week, and they were mentioning the atheist lobby that is in Washington, D.C., and they got megabucks to try and get their agenda through. And the one guy joked and said, they've got more money than God. The atheist lobby does. Well, I was humorous, I suppose, but I thought, no, they don't. No, they don't. Or, you know, there was all the hoopla this week about winning the big jackpot on the lottery again. Peanuts. It's just nothing to God. God owns it all. Can you imagine if you had the ability to speak the word and legitimately, not counterfeit, not embezzling, but legitimately $1 trillion would show up in your bank account? Would you need to be over applying for a job behind the counter at McDonald's? No. You'd be infinitely rich. You could speak and it's yours. Well, that's who God is. He owns it all. He can speak it all into existence. And so we cannot give God anything that he lacks. It's impossible. And we can't meet some need that God has. He has no emotional needs. He has no physical needs. He has no needs, period. He is God. He is self-sufficient. And he is the supreme treasure in the universe. And so this question, who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? As I said last time, it yanks the rug out from under all works salvation. You know, if you think, well, if I go to church enough, if I read my Bible enough, if I serve God enough, if I give enough money to the church, somehow it's going to stand me in good stead at judgment day. You're missing it. Who can give back to God and then demand, you owe it to me, God? He owes you nothing. I don't care if you live a life like Mother Teresa. God owed Mother Teresa judgment. If you want to get down to owing, it is only grace that any of us can come to God. And grace is unmerited favor. You know, even as Bible-believing Christians, it's easy to fall into this trap. The very popular early 20th century Bible teacher, Dr. R.A. Torrey, one time was in Australia, and he was at a meeting for businessmen, and someone handed him a note, and the note read, "Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I don't get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years, and I've tried to be a consistent one all that time. I've been a superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years. And yet God does not answer my prayer and I can't understand it. Can you explain it to me?" Well, Dr. Torrey got up and he read the note from the pulpit and he said, that's very easy to explain. He said, this man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years and a Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He said he's really praying in his own name. And God does not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. Well, later a man came up to Dr. Torrey and admitted he had written that note, and he said, you have hit the nail square on the head. He said, I see my error. We only pray in the name of Jesus. And that is all grace. It's not deserved. You know, I've been a good boy this week, God, so you got to give this one to me. No, it's I come only in the name and the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's the only way I can enter. And the good news is this. The only way to receive from God is to come to him empty. If you come to God thinking he owes you something, you'll come up empty. In what's called the Magnificat, Mary's exclamation when she prayed right after she heard that she was with child with Jesus, she exclaims this, Luke 1:53, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. I preached a sermon on that once at Christmas time. He has filled who? The hungry with good things. Who does he send away? The rich. And how does he send them away? Empty-handed. And so you come to God empty, you go away full. You come to God full, you go away empty. So Paul's thought is, God is far greater than you can ever comprehend. His second thought in verses 34 and 35 is, you're not great in comparison with the great God. And that leads to the third thought in verse 36. Therefore, humble yourself before God and worship him. Notice verse 36 again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That is a profound verse, and I am not going to be able to scratch beneath the surface of it here this morning. I thought about another message on it, but I'm going to just cover it here fairly quickly, but you could chew on that verse the rest of your life. It's really deep. John MacArthur sums it up this way. He says, God is the source, the sustainer, and the rightful end of everything that exists. Or Dr. John Whitmer puts it, God is the first cause, the effective cause, and the final cause of everything. Or another scholar, Leon Morris, says, Paul is speaking of God as the originator, the sustainer, and the goal of all creation. And Everett Harrison, another commentator, points out that while this verse in its context has in view God's plans and his operation in the whole of salvation history, it still applies individually. He says, for that life, that he's talking about us individually, has its source in God, lives by his resources, and returns to him when its course has been run. Paul says four things here just to look at in rapid fire. First, he says, all things are from God. God created everything out of nothing by speaking the word. It was a miracle. God spoke, and it was done. Everything. Now you say, wait a minute, did God then create evil? There is not a simple yes or no answer to that question, and you have to maintain a delicate biblical balance. And you need, as in some other things, such as God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, you've got to set human reason aside and say, I bow before the revelation of God's word. Here's what God's word says. First of all, it says in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And light and darkness there speak of good and evil. Or in Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Or Psalm 11:6 affirms positively, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. That's one side. On the other hand, you have to say God's eternal decree permitted evil in order to further his own glory. I say that because of the cross. Did God ordain the cross before the foundation of the world, before there was ever man created? Yes. Clearly, the Bible affirms that. Was the cross evil? Yeah. It was only necessary because of evil, and it was carried out in evil. Was God responsible for it? No. There's the tension. God ordained it. God was not responsible. The people that did it were responsible. Notice some other verses. Isaiah 45:6-7. I am the Lord, and there's no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. And the word calamity there in Hebrew is the word for evil. I am the Lord, he says, who does all these things. Or Jeremiah says this, excuse me, in Lamentations 3:37-38. God says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Or Amos 3:6 asks rhetorically, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? So you have to maintain attention. You see, if you say God did not ordain evil, you just became a Zoroastrian, and that's heresy. The Zoroastrians hold to dualism. There are equal good and evil powers in the universe battling it out, and we're not sure yet. We really are rooting for the good side, but we don't know who's going to win. That's heresy. on the other hand, if you say God is responsible for evil, you go against what the Bible clearly says. No, God is holy. But there is a great comfort in holding the balance. God has ordained all things. Whatever comes to pass is what God has ordained. And yet, God isn't responsible for the evil, and God will work it all together for good for his saints. So, first, all things are from God. Second, all things are through God. As it says in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. He works all things together for good, as I just said, alluding to Romans 8:28. And that includes our trials. They are from God's loving hand for our discipline and for God's glory. Job, in 121 of Job, after all the catastrophes had hit him, he makes that profound statement, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or he told his wife, asked her in Job 2:10, "Shall we indeed accept good from the hand of God and not accept adversity?" So all things are from God. All things are through God. And then thirdly, all things are to God. And that means that nothing exists except that which is for God's purpose and God's glory. And someday he will be glorified in the just judgment of the wicked and in his gracious salvation of the righteous. The Westminster Shorter Catechism captures it well. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And thus, the last thing Paul says is, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." If I were to ask you this morning, do you want a happy marriage? Those of us who are married would say, "Well, of course." But here's the important question. Why do you want a happy marriage? "Well, that's dumb. I want a happy marriage, so I'll be happy, of course." That's secondary. The main reason you should want a happy marriage is that God would somehow be glorified in our marriage. That people would look at our marriage and say, "Wow, you must serve a great God," and be drawn to his glory. Same thing about rearing godly children. Do you want your children to grow up and follow the Lord? Of course. Why? So that God will be glorified, not so that I'll look good. Do you want to succeed in your career? Well, yeah. Why? So that God will be glorified. You see, that is the unifying theme of all of life. Paul says there in Philippians 1:20 that he wants Christ to be exalted in him now, he says, whether by life or by death. Even in dying, we want God to be glorified. I like the way Charles Hodge summed up Paul's teaching here. He said, "It is the tendency of all truth to exalt God and to humble the creature. And it is characteristic of true piety to feel that all good comes from God and to desire that all glory should be given to God." I don't have it in my notes, but Charles Simeon in his writings has three goals for every sermon. He said every sermon should exalt the Savior, it should humble the sinner, and it should promote holiness. And I shared that once in my church in California, and a woman came up to me. She was in full-time Christian work even. She said, "I don't like that." And I said, "Really? Well, what's wrong with that?" "I don't need to be humbled." Well, that's your opinion, I guess, but I might have a different opinion there. I was dumbfounded. I couldn't believe it. Exalt the Savior. When you lift up God, you go down. He must increase, I must decrease, said John the Baptist. You lift up God, you go down, but you know what? Then you worship. And that is the glorious thing, because all throughout eternity, we will be there around the throne saying, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and riches and power and might." And we will think of ourselves as nothing and of Jesus as everything. Now, don't forget the amen. See it? It's at the last word of verse 36. Paul wants you to be able to say amen to all that he's written in Romans chapters 1 through 11. Can you say that? Amen. Remember Romans 1 and 2? I am hopelessly, helplessly lost in sin, and I am unable to come to God because of my sin. Amen. And then the glorious Romans 3 and 4, where my only hope for eternal life is that Jesus shed his blood for me when I was yet a sinner. Amen. And then in Romans 9 there, if he had not first chosen me, I never would have chosen him. Amen. Amen. The glory goes to him. And Romans 4, I'm justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. And then there's Romans 6, 7, and 8. I do not now need to yield to sin because I am identified with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Amen. And at the end of Romans 8, he is now working all things together for my good because I now love him and I've been called according to his glorious purpose. Amen. And then even again at the end of Romans 8, he is now conforming me to the image of his son, so that eventually I will share the glory with him forever and ever. Amen. It's all for his glory. And so we're not just grudgingly to submit to all these doctrines that we have seen in Romans 1 through 11. We are to joyously embrace them because they are for God's glory and they are for our humbling, which we need, and they lead us to worship our great God. Let's bow before him. Dear Father, thank you for these glorious truths, and I cannot begin to expound on them properly. Someday we will just be caught up in awe and love and wonder and praise as we bow before your throne and we see the splendor of your majesty and might. And yet now, Lord, we see through a glass darkly. So open our eyes that we might see more of Jesus in his glory, that we might see more of your omnipotent love and power and might, that we might judge our own sinful pride and embrace the cross where your grace was poured out upon us with a tighter grip than ever. Father, I pray if any are here who do not know the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of being adopted into your family, accepted as your children, able to come before your throne through the blood of Jesus, I pray you would open their eyes and draw them to Christ today, that all of us might give glory to you. In whatever difficult circumstances we may be, Lord, give us grace to glorify your name, to say with Job, you have given, you have taken away, blessed be your name. Amen. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper as we conclude.